Please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're reading verse 16 to chapter 4 and verse 6. There are different ways to cut this passage to divide it, but I believe that these words about injustice and the words about oppression work well together. They should be together, and so we're reading them all at the same time. This is the word of God. Listen carefully. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore, I praise the dead that are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're at this point in the book of Ecclesiastes where it's easy for us to say, you know, I see the path. I see it. I'm ahead of the curve. I know where this is going. But we have to guard against simplistic solutions and pat answers like this. Jesus teaches contentment so I can relax in God's goodness. That's true. Jesus teaches contentment so I can relax in God's goodness. But you see, Jesus came to do more than help us relax in the goodness of God. He came to do that, but he came to do more. Jesus also came to destroy death. He came to restore justice. He came to free the oppressed from this life under the sun. Jesus came to do all of those things. Destroy death, restore justice, and free the oppressed. But this has a serious implication. Because death reigns here. Injustice is the way of the world. And oppression is here, as well as envy. Death, injustice, oppression, and envy. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes sees here. That's what he's meditating upon. Death, injustice, oppression, and envy. And we have to continue to wrestle with these realities if we're to understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. We have to wrestle with these realities if we're to understand the true scope of God's goodness to us in Christ. You see, God's goodness to you in Jesus Christ is beyond your ability to enjoy moments in a fallen world quietly. It's beyond that. It gives you that, God's goodness, but it gives you more. It gives you the answer to death. It gives you the answer to injustice. It gives you the answer to oppression and even envy. And that's important for us. It's important for us to recognize that as we wrestle with the book of Ecclesiastes. Because you see, easy contentment is not the answer. The writer of this book and the Holy Spirit enabling this book to be written call us to dig deeper, to understand the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from death, injustice, oppression, and envy. And that requires us to understand this passage. There's a quietness that appears at the end of this section in chapter 4 and verse 6, but it's of a different type. It's not the quick, easy contentment. It's something else. And so we need to see what's going on in this passage. Something new emerges. The writer has already talked about there being a time for everything. He's talked about his concern that labor doesn't have a gain, a profit, that extends beyond death. He's talked about his efforts to try to find something that lasts. He's sought pleasure, he sought property, he sought all kinds of things. But he sees something else. Through wisdom, he digs underneath the surface of a fallen world, and he knows that there's wickedness here. And there's wickedness in a very surprising place. The wickedness is in the place where you would expect justice. It's in the law courts, for example. Moreover, I saw under the sun, the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. Wickedness in the place of judgment. That is wrong. That is backwards. And you see, that's what happens in a fallen world, is dominated by the curse. That's the nature of the fall. There is wickedness in a place of judgment. And in the place of righteousness, that iniquity's there. People are sinning in the place of righteousness. You see, the fall has made the world upside down. It's backwards. You don't always see justice. In fact, often you see the opposite. You see what you don't expect to see in the place of justice, the place of judgment, wickedness. You see what you don't expect to see in the place of righteousness, iniquity. It's backwards. And this writer is wrestling with the problem of injustice, but not only injustice, the fact that it's going unpunished. The unresolved nature of injustice. The fact that there's wickedness in a place of judgment. The fact that there's iniquity in a place of righteousness. And it's not resolved. That's what bothers the writer. And that's what should bother us. But then, in verse 17, he recognizes something. And he's turning a corner here in his thinking. Because he recognizes that God will judge in the end. Verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Remember what we learned in the earlier part of chapter 3 in verses 2 and all the way to 9, that there was a time for everything, a time for every purpose. And in wisdom, this writer recognizes that there is a time for God to judge. In fact, that's how this book is going to end. It's going to mention that God will judge. God will judge completely. If we turn all the way to chapter 12, we see that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God is going to judge. It's a little glimmer of hope. In the midst of this fallen world, a world that's dominated by the curse, the writer begins to recognize God will bring everything into judgment. But notice what he says. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And so he begins to consider, what's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? If in the place of righteousness there's iniquity, if in the place of judgment there's wickedness, what's the difference? If God is going to judge all, what's the difference? That's an important question. We need to understand the nature of the fall. What's the difference between those who are righteous and those who are wicked? In the judgment of God. In verses 18 to 22, give us an answer but seems to be incredibly discouraging. Verses 18 to 22 tell us that all go to dust. All go to dust. In a fallen world, death reigns. Men appear to have no advantage over the beasts. That's what it says. Verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them or to reveal them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. What's going on here? How can the Bible be saying this? Is this an evolutionary text? What's going on here? Man has no advantage over the beasts. We need to wrestle with this. If we're to understand the level of contentment that we're to have, if we're to understand Jesus Christ as the one who came to defeat death, we need to understand what's being said here. Verse 19 goes on, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. That's it, right there. As one dies, so another dies. I take a walk with my dog. We go past the carcass of a deer. He wants to sniff it. He's very curious about it. But I don't think my dog is thinking about his mortality. He's not thinking, you know, that's going to be me in a period of time. But I am. Because we're meant to understand this. We're made in the image of God. We're meant to understand the full gravity of death. And when God shows us that we are going to end up like the beasts, then we begin to see life in a world that's dominated by the curse in different ways. We begin to understand more the reason why Jesus Christ had to come to save us in this fallen world. You see, the book of Proverbs talks about how to receive God's blessing, how to live in a way that enables you to see the fullness of God's blessing. But the book of Ecclesiastes helps us to understand the nature, the ugly nature of the curse. The fact that we live in a fallen world and we've been cursed because of Adam's sin. In Adam, all die. And in fact, you need to see how your life pattern parallels that of the beast in order to understand the work that God is doing in revealing that to you. They all have one breath, so that man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. From the standpoint of a life dominated by the curse, without the curse being removed, the writer of Ecclesiastes sees himself and beasts, and all mankind and beasts, going to the very same place, going to the grave. And this is vanity. It's a little different for the beasts. They don't always get buried. Sometimes you walk past the carcass of a deer when you're walking your dog. But we need to think about this. The book of Ecclesiastes is designed that we might understand the curse in order to understand better the work of Jesus Christ. Don't shrink from it. Don't distract yourself from it, because this is given so that you might understand Jesus. In a fallen world under the curse which came about because of Adam's sin, both men and animals experience the common curse of death. One thing happens to them. They all have one breath. And when that breath is gone, they die. People die physically. Their spirits continue to live. The rest of the Bible tells us more. We are more than the beasts. But we do have this one place where we are going. Verse 20 puts it clearly, all go to unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Remember what God said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. Dust to dust. We are returning to the ground from which we've been taken. We are essentially dust, given enough breath to live, and then we die. And then the writer says something crazy. He asks a question where we would expect a grand statement. You're not like the beasts. You're made in the image of God. But he doesn't say that. what he says. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Who knows? Who knows how this happens? Who knows what happens after death? Who knows indeed? Are you beginning to see it? Are you beginning to recognize that we needed someone who could shepherd us to an understanding of death? Who could shepherd us to an understanding of the way in which the curse can be lifted from us? The curse that characterizes this fallen world that affects men and beasts. So that you can almost say, in one sense, that they are going to a similar place. And it comes to a conclusion. Wherefore, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Who can cause him to understand what happens after his death? This has been the concern of the writer of Ecclesiastes. What profit is there? And he has come to the conclusion again and again that there is nothing better than that you should rejoice in your own work. For that's your portion. Rejoice in the labor that you've been given, for that is your portion. And it looks like he's just resigned, but he's actually opened a window. He's actually helped us to see something that is going to get bigger and bigger as we move on in the history of redemption. It's going to have more and more levels. Don't shrink from this window. Don't turn away from it. Don't say, I can't look there. I can't look there into that abyss. Only rejoicing in my own work, and who will bring me to see what's after me? I can't look there. But you've already been looking there in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's already considered future generations and what happens to all of your labors. And he has talked about the importance of rejoicing in your own labors. He said it's from the hand of God. He says it's a gift of God. But there's even more. So we have to consider not only injustice, not only the common curse that leads to death, and the wonder, the mystery of what takes place after death. We have to consider oppression. So I return and consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. Tears. The impact on people who are oppressed to the point where they weep. And there is no one to bring comfort. Look at this. They had no comforter. No one is able to comfort. This is like the book of Lamentations. There's tears, oppression, and no one's able to comfort. This is like being under the judgment of God. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they had no comforter. The oppressors have power, and the people who are being oppressed have tears. Oppression and oppressed. Dominating. Making them weep under their oppressive hand. That's the nature of oppression in the fallen world. And there's no comforter. It's said again and again, that you might understand it from two perspectives. From the perspective of the one who is weeping, and from the perspective of the one who is holding power over someone. There's no comforter for the weeping. There's no comforter for those who are powerless and under the thumb of the oppressors. There's no comforter. So in a fallen world, there's wickedness in a place of oppression. There's death that makes you like the beasts. You're going to that place. And there's oppression. This is a terrible sermon. Let's stop now. Let's go home. Let's get on Instagram. Try to distract ourselves. But you see, that's what the unbeliever does every single day. And you have been given the book of Ecclesiastes so that you might grow rooted and grounded in the love of God. That you might understand the work of Jesus Christ better. That you might understand the one who came to defeat death. And to bring justice, and to handle the oppressed, and to free you from oppression, to wipe away your tears, and to even deal with envy. You need to see Jesus here. So continue to stay with the Holy Spirit here, because it's going to get kind of dark. Wherefore, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Have you ever known someone who said this? I wish I was already dead. Have you ever known someone who said that? It goes even farther. Maybe you've heard someone say this. I wish I had never been born. Job said it. Yea, better is he than both they which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. The curse is so pervasive. Injustice is so common. Oppression is so heavy. And the death of man and beast is so mysteriously fearful. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, better is someone who's never been born. They've never seen it. It would be better to have never been born. If you, by this time, have not seen the gravity of the fall, the gravity of the curse, this statement helps you to understand it. With a wise understanding that God had given him, the writer of Ecclesiastes looks at a sin-cursed world, a world dominated by death, and he said, it would be better to have never been born. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, and now he's going to consider another problem. Another one? We've considered injustice, where there's supposed to be justice. We've considered sin, where there's supposed to be righteousness. We've considered death, that seems to put man and beast on the same plane. We've considered not knowing what's beyond the grave. We've considered oppression that makes people weep, and powerful people that will not give them any comfort. And we've considered the prospect of never being born as better than being dead or being alive. Being dead better and being alive. What more can there be? You see, in a fallen world, there was a statement of curse put upon labor. And people work, but the motivations for which people work have changed in a fallen world. Again, I consider all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. Envy. Wanting to have what someone else has to the point where you want them to not have it and you have it instead. That's envy. And envy is oppression. In fact, in verses 12 and 13, and in verse 22 of this chapter, we saw the importance of rejoicing in one's work. But envy, you see, works against that. Envy works in the other direction. Envy is rottenness that works against the joy that can be obtained in a fallen world by rejoicing in your portion. Envy works against it, because envy is ultimately competitive. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And I want what that person has, and I don't want them to have it. And that kind of envy affects people who are doing the right thing, who are working hard and rejoicing in their labors, but envy creeps in. Envy. A man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. You see, the writer of Ecclesiastes is not just making cute statements about philosophical concepts, but everything is meaningless, everything is empty. You know, let's listen to some jazz. Let's, you know, have a couple of smokes in a dark bar. No! He's looking for meaning. He's looking for that which lasts. He's looking to be past the curse already, past the curse of a fallen world. Can we move beyond it, please? Oppression, tears, power, not wanting to be born? And now empty? People are working, they're doing things right. They're following the hand of God, and other people competitively desire to just simply take it away and grab it for themselves. What's envy? Envy is oppression. And along comes Jesus, and he begins to unpack a different way. In Luke 12, one of the company of people around him said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Jesus comes along as a wisdom teacher, greater than Solomon, and he says, beware of this covetousness, because this is oppression too. It is oppression for you, and it is oppression for others. The competitive nature of life in a fallen world, this is not the way work was designed to be. You were designed to work, and by the hand of God, to experience the joy of simply resting in your labor, resting and enjoying what you have done. So then we need to understand the ways in which we fall off the wayside. It's not only envy, it's kind of the way we work. And there are two directions to go. The one is the person who doesn't work enough, and the other is the person who works way, way, way too much. The one is called the fool. In verse 5, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Why does he say that? What's he talking about? It's the language of the book of Proverbs, folding one's hands together. Hands that are folded together are not working hands. It's a very graphic image. It's just designed to help you to see that these hands are not working. It's talking about a situation where you're supposed to be doing something like gardening or the dishes, but you can't do them because your hands are folded together. And Proverbs 24 puts it this way in verse 33, "Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." The book of Proverbs talks about the blessing of work, and it says that if you fold your hands together, and you sleep too much, you might just end up being poor to the point where you are in danger of being robbed by yourself. Robbed by yourself. That's the foolish way to be. That's why the fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. It's a graphic way of saying you're stealing, taking food out of your own mouth. You're eating up your own life. And the person that doesn't work, even if they have savings, they begin to just simply, it disappears. But then on the other side, there's the person verse 6, we have to consider carefully because it's saying two different things. Better is an handful with quietness, one hand, than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Surely, to have both hands full is better. I want more. I've got both hands out. I'm going to grab everything that I can. Work, work, work. I'm going to grab it. But the writer of Ecclesiastes already said it doesn't last. It doesn't last. It leads to a place where you are full of labor, but you don't have the ability to be content on the inside. In fact, you want just $1 more. Just $1 more. Well, maybe two, maybe five, maybe $10,000 more. will be enough. And you work, trying to fill both hands. And yet in a fallen world, where work is cursed in its way, we need a different answer. And so the solution is not folding both hands together or trying to grab as much as you can with both hands, but to grab with one hand and to receive, as it says in verse 6, with quietness. A handful with quietness. It's like Proverbs 17 and verse 1, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Quietness. Contentment. We're back to contentment. But it's contentment with an understanding of the way that work can cause us to be changed on the inside. Envy and oppression can change us on the inside. We're full of tears. We're full of envy. We're full of the desire to grab as much as we can with both hands. And then ending up empty on the inside. Oh, we need someone who can deliver us from all of this. I wonder who it is. Well, you know the answer. You know who it is. But let's walk back through this passage and consider how the Lord Jesus Christ delivers from all of these things. Verse 16 says that there was a place of judgment where wickedness was, and there's going to be in verse 17 a day, a time when God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Well, God has appointed this day. He's appointed a day. He's appointed a day in which he's going to make everything right. Everything that is righteous, that is instead, is supposed to be righteous, that is instead iniquity, he knows. And he will bring it under judgment. It's through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's a time that is now clearly fixed, a time that is appointed in which everything is going to be made right. This little glimmer of hope that the writer of Ecclesiastes had in verse 17 is filled out in full living color in Acts 17:31. Jesus Christ is the one who's coming back, and he's going to set everything right. Every injustice, every oppression, he's going to make it right. And we need to know that in a fallen world. We need to know that in a world that is characterized by the curse. We need to know that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God has established one who will be the coming judge. And he has given him all power in heaven and on earth to enable him to come back and to judge. And so we're not filled with ultimate despair in a fallen world where wickedness is in the place of judgment, where iniquity is in the place of righteousness, because we know that God is going to sort it out. But how does he know who's righteous and who's wicked? Consider carefully as we consider more of God's answer in Jesus Christ. All go to dust. Men seem to have no advantage over the beasts. Surely not Jesus. Surely not Jesus Christ. We go to the place where deer go when they die. To die? Jesus? It was to remove the curse. You're not only given the hope that God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked, you're not only given the confidence that God is going to make everything right in terms of that which is backwards and upside down in this fallen world, you're also told that the Lord Jesus Christ removed the sting of death by taking death himself. And the book of Hebrews says that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, so that those who were held in slavery by their fear of death might be set free. He came to release us from the tyranny of death. Us, not the deer, us. He came to set us free by taking death upon himself. The Lord Jesus did. And then, as we consider those oppressions that are done under the sun, the tears of those who are oppressed, they have no comforter, what is God going to do about that? The ones who are weeping under oppression, and the ones who are powerful, who are not comforting them, in fact, making it worse, and there is no comfort until we realize what the Lord Jesus Christ is called in the Bible. He's called the Advocate. In 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There he is, the advocate for the powerless, the advocate for those who weep, before the Father in heaven. The same one who's coming to judge is the advocate. He's the one who brings comfort because he is there in the court of God's justice, advocating for people who are joined to him by faith. And he is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know what propitiation is like? It's like a lightning rod on the side of your house. Lightning hits your house, it goes down the lightning rod and into the ground. It went through Jesus Christ. The wrath of God went through him in order that it might be satisfied by going right through him. All of the overwhelming despair and the sense of futility and the wondering why this curse is still dominating our life came upon Jesus Christ on that cross. In fact, when he was at the grave of Lazarus, he was experiencing it. Even though he was going to speak and Lazarus was going to be raised, death is an enemy, and Jesus Christ came to take that enemy on and to seemingly be defeated by that enemy in order to deliver us from the curse. In order to deliver you and me from the wrath of God, so that when the judgment comes, we might be set free. But there's more. There's always more. He's not the only comforter. He's not the only one. We hear about the people who are oppressed not having a comforter. We read it twice, and God has provided two comforters. The second one is the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is designed to be your comforter forever, brothers and sisters, forever. In the midst of a fallen world that's full of the kind of overwhelming injustice that even causes the martyrs in Revelation 6 to say, how long? You have a comforter. You have one who has been given to you to be with you forever. The greatest of all possible comforts. The comfort that comes from God himself. In the person of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Ghost. Closer to you than your breath. When you breathe your last breath, the Holy Spirit will still be there. And when you have your new body, and you're glorified by means of the work of God, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ, your advocate, by means of the work of that Spirit. And everything will be beyond the curse. Every single thing. And then we remember that this writer was asking these questions about life after death. Everything goes to the dust, and he says, who knoweth the spirit of the man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Who knows? Well, I wish we knew someone who knew. And that thief on the cross, he turned to Jesus Christ and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Oh, I don't know what happens beyond the grave. No. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus Christ is the one who governs life beyond the grave. He is the one raised, but he's also the one who's able to usher people in to their eternal home, the place where you're being brought by the work of that Holy Spirit through comfort all of the way. Who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Jesus. Jesus. There's going to come a day when all of those who are oppressed by oppressors who have been weeping are going to have their tears wiped away. That's what Revelation 21 and verse 4 tells us. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The entire curse removed and replaced with the presence of God. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, because they're wiped away personally by God. The former things are passed away. And you're asked to live in quietness. You're asked to live in quietness with one hand full. You're asked to live with contentment. And boy, I wish, you know, we have Jesus, but I wish we had someone else that could help us to understand. And lo and behold, there is one who was united to Jesus Christ who began to face injustice. He began to face a world that is full of things that move differently. He faced envy. He faced the kind of activity that characterizes people who want to compete, even in the gospel. And see, Apostle Paul, in that chapter in Philippians that we just read, the Apostle Paul says that he rejoices in the midst of unjust suffering, in the midst of envy of others, because Christ is being preached. He recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is now dominating life in a fallen world. He realizes that there is something that now has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ that goes beyond anything that has happened before. In fact, the Apostle Paul in this chapter says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." The thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes was looking for? Gain through death? Because of Jesus Christ. Because even death has changed. Even death brings profit. Because the Apostle Paul says, you're with Christ. The same thing that the thief on the cross experienced. Today you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul holds out as his great confidence and his hope. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing better than to quietly enjoy your labors by the hand of God. But the Apostle Paul says there's something far better. Look at what he says in chapter 1 and verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He's going beyond what the writer of Ecclesiastes thought was a limitation, an endpoint. Being with Christ in the risen state is far better. In fact, even the intermediate state before you get your new body, it's better by far, he says. Jesus Christ tells the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. It's better by far. Jesus Christ has come to undo the curse, to deal with injustice because he's coming as the judge, to deal with oppression because he provides the comfort of his presence and his advocacy before the Father, and he will judge all that oppress, to deal with the tears, and to even deal with the notion that this writer in Ecclesiastes had, that it would be better for him if he had never been born. Because what does the Apostle Paul say? according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it is by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He talks about fruitful labor. He talks about living, being associated with Jesus Christ. That has changed his perspective. And he's even using the language of Ecclesiastes, but he's using it differently because it's been changed by Christ. It's been changed by his association with Jesus Christ. Even death and life are eclipsed by Jesus Christ. Everything is eclipsed by Jesus Christ. He takes care of it all. And you say, well, you know, I just can't settle into my circumstances. Quietness, one handful. And even this is given to us in the Word of God by one who is joined to Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul speaks of being in a situation where people had to bring him meals. They had to bring him food. He could not work for it. His work was for the sake of the gospel. His work was sharing the gospel with the guards, with Caesar's household. That was his work, and the Philippians brought what he needed. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. This verse is often used out of context. Sports figures like to put it on their shoes. I can do all things through Jesus Christ. I can jump, I can dunk the basketball, we can win the championship, all because of Jesus. But this verse is about the Apostle Paul being at the extremes. Extreme want. Extreme provision. And Jesus makes me able to be content. He's facing the extremes that were given to us at the end of this passage. The fool who folds his hands. And the one who works. And we're being told to stay right in the middle. How do you do that? How do you stay in the middle to be content with what you've been given with one hand? Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. In other words, Jesus Christ has been provided for the Apostle Paul for wealth and need. Not knowing where his next meal is coming from, in prison, and the times when he sat down with people who were so appreciative that they gave him a huge meal. All of it. Through Jesus Christ. See, what you've been given through Jesus Christ is a secret to contentment. It's the answer to oppression that causes you to weep. It's the answer to being powerless in a fallen world. It's the answer to what happens after you die. That mysterious place, Jesus Christ is able to make it far better. He's able to usher you into paradise. Jesus Christ is the one who came to undo the curse, to provide for you the gift of God's presence. And he will even be the means by which your tears are wiped away. Jesus wins in every area. Oppression, envy, injustice, and death. Jesus is the answer. And you see how if we view contentment in just the simple terms, I just have to buck it up and be content with my bottle of water that I have today. Thank you, John. There's much more. There's much more. There's so much more.